Good morning. If we've not met, I think there's a few faces that I haven't probably introduced myself to. My name's Logan Schlegel. I'm a student at RTS Dallas under Kevin Wersler, and I'm a student alongside Ann's husband, Randy, so the father to the little children that may or may not run around a little bit today. So thank you for having me once again, and we're just going to continue on in our exposition of the book of Hebrews. So we finished chapter 11 last time I was here. We're in chapter 12 now. So again, just want to remind all of you that we have finished the entirety of the Old Testament up to that point, and it only took us like 4 or 5 weeks, so you should be proud of yourselves in doing that. So we're going to continue on in this normal way of I'm going to read, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to launch back into this. So Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 13. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline, for the moment, seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Now let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is a corrective to us, it teaches us, it admonishes us, and most importantly, it displays your wisdom to us as it exalts your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. I pray that this, through me, that you would be exalted, that the people before me would be edified, that they would be reminded of your goodness, of your mercy, of your love, and of your discipline. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. So we're just going to work through this verse by verse like we normally do. So we'll kind of do it in a few sections. So kind of verses 1 through 3, and then 4 through 11. And then 12 through 13 is how we're going to kind of work through all of these verses. So 1 through 3, 4 through 11, and then 12 and 13. So I'm just going to put these back before us. Verses 1 through 3. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So chapter 12 comes right after chapter 11. And what it begins with is this cloud of witnesses, which we have just gone through in the hall of faith, kind of this hallmark moment in the book of Hebrews that most of us will kind of remember is that's where all the people that God liked and God supported, and so he let them be cast in history in the New Testament as well as the Old Testament. And we move into chapter 12, which is in here, and it talks of this cloud of witnesses that stands above us, and it's in direct reference to chapter 11. We've made it all one verse, and they're still connected. Isn't that wonderful? So because of this, we have this imagery of a cloud, something that sits above us, of witnesses, of people that came before. So it's something that we can look to. It's something that we can remember. So whenever you go outside and you see a cloud, here's an immediate reminder. Synapses in your brain start going off and you go, oh, there's a cloud that God tells us about in Hebrews chapter 12, a cloud of witnesses, something greater that's seen, and that gives us a reminder, you see, because we're a forgetful people and we need discipline, which is what the author is going to move into as we move through these verses. And so he's setting us up early. These first few verses are about reminders that we can look to in the rest of our lives to come as we're going through this. And so this cloud sits above us. It hovers over us. It's in glory because they've all passed and they're in the presence of the Lord. And they sit as a reminder. Their stories serve as a reminder as we've looked through for the past several months whenever I've been going through chapter 11. Now another cloud also served as something that the people of Israel, the people of God, looked to during the time of the Exodus. And now these clouds are not a one-to-one engagement of the same idea, but they are servicing of something that is helping us on our way into glory, into the promised land of life with God. You see, the original Israelites, they had a cloud by day and a fire by night. And that's understood as the presence of God actually leading out the people from slavery in Egypt. Now, this cloud is not the presence of God. It's the presence of the saints. A cloud that you and a cloud that I will one day join whenever we pass from this life. Whenever our earthly bodies become so frail and they pass away and our life is gone, we will also join this great cloud of witnesses and continue to serve as people that are a reminder, stories that are a reminder of the next generations of Christians to come, for your grandkids, for your great-grandchildren, for the people that you don't know in this church, for the people that you don't know in this room. You will serve as a reminder of the faithfulness of God in all that we do. And with that, the Christian life is one that is never lived alone. You see, this great cloud is made up of it's not just one person. It's not just Paul. It's not just James. It's not just Peter. It's all of the saints from time past. All of them that have been united together in the blood and the work of Jesus Christ. They're united to the Son as you are, as I am. And therefore, we get to do all of this together with them. We have some level of a communion of the saints, as in our creedal statements talk about. And so with that, as we're going through this life together, there's merely a reminder of what we're experiencing here and now in this classroom, of God meeting us through His Word as the saints gathered together to learn, for us to be admonished, myself included, for us to be disciplined, for us to worship together. We're participating in this now in some mystical way, and you're not alone in that. It's not salvation isn't just about me. It's me. I am justified and I am now free for ministry and I'm free to go out. And I hope that's a theme that we will kind of come back to and see throughout the rest of this passage. So moving on, that's the first half of the first verse. Moving into part B of verse 1, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So we have this laying aside of a weight. We have a laying aside of sin and this imagery of running. And so runners in the kind of Greco-Roman, ancient Mediterranean world are not runners where they're wearing the newest form of Nike or the newest form of Adidas with massive brand deals. No, whenever they're laying aside things to run, they're just taking it all off. They have nothing on. And that's the image that we're given here, is that as we're running this race in the Christian life, there's no brand deal that you can put on that will make you do it easier or will alleviate it. No, it's you've got to lay aside everything that is not good and not of God. You have to lay aside the weightiness of sin and the weightiness of temptation. You have to lay aside your sins and you have to aim, and your direction that you're running is on the path of godliness. It's on the road of holiness unto God Himself. And so whenever we are taking all of this off, one commentator just kind of poses the question, are you clothed properly? Do you clothe yourself in your sin and hide it and let the weightiness of sin tear into your life? Or do you pray? Do you ask for help in your sanctification for that sin to be taken away, for your sins to be forgiven, for you to be renewed? Do you confess your sins unto God? Or do you hide in them? Do they weigh you down? What are you dressed in? Are you dressed in the glory and the righteousness of Christ? Or are you dressed in your own sin because you think you can do it on your own? And with that, there's this idea of an encumbrance of this weight idea within that, just to drive it home. In the Old Testament, you've probably heard there's a Hebrew term, kavod, which means weight. Abraham was weighty in cattle and money and everything that you could imagine. But God is weighty. God is kavod. It's glory. God is glorious. He is holy. Hi, little McDonald. You gonna come teach? No? Okay. Maybe? But God is glorious. And there's a weight to that. There's a weightiness to this, but there's also a weightiness to your sin, as we've put forth. That's why the imagery is it's encumbrant upon you. It's heavy. It's slowing you down. It's not letting you run the race like you were designed to run the race with God. Instead, it's holding you back. And you're ignoring and you're not truly seeing the glory of God. The beauty of that weightiness is veiled unto us in that. So what do? We still run with endurance. We dress ourselves properly in the righteousness of Christ, which He gives to us. It's not something that I get to put this on myself. I don't get to go, thanks, Jesus, this is mine. It's no, it's a gift. It's grace. It's mercy given to you. Your faith is given to you by God. It's mediated by the Spirit because Christ has won that for you. He's won our redemption for us. And so run with endurance. This idea of endurance is going to continue to go on. But how do you run? A, you dress yourself properly. Verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. How do we run? We look at Jesus. We look unto the cross. Whenever Jesus is high and lifted up, that's our goal. That's our aim, is a theology of the cross, a theology of suffering in that. Is it's going to be weighty. It's going to be hard. The Christian life isn't one of easiness. It's not one of lightheartedness all of the time. Sin is true. Sin is real. It's weighty. It's hard. There's pain. There's sorrows. There's still death that we experience and we have to grieve and mourn. And more than likely, you and I will also die one day in this body. And that's heavy. But we look at Jesus, and that's where we fix our eyes, because He's the author and perfecter of our faith. The author of our faith, He's given it unto us. He's the reason that we have faith. It's what the Old Testament saints look to, is the coming of Christ. And it's what we look back to, was Christ on the cross. He's the author of our faith. He's given it unto us. And then it says He's the perfecter. The word there is telos. Is at the end. So it's complete. He's the completer. He's the one that brings it to its finish, to its accomplished work. And yes, that's the cross, but it's also His second coming. As we look back, our hope is projected forward into the time to come whenever Christ returns in the fullness of glory. And we behold Him face to face. Right now we're walking by faith, and one day we'll walk by sight and we'll see the glory of God. Behold that in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, who has given us faith, who is perfecting our faith in this race that we're running, who's slowly chiseling off and slowly saying, you don't need that anymore, and ripping your sin off of you in the life of sanctification by His Spirit. So we're looking at Jesus, the author and perfecter. Now this is kind of the fun part, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross. Now I don't know about you, but joy and expecting my suffering, my persecution, my death, I don't really find that to be a joyous thought in my life, that I know the end of my life is an execution of the most horrid degree. I don't think that I would be really happy about that. Now, if you are, kudos, you're way holier than I am. That's incredible. But that's the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. He doesn't care about the stigma that comes with being executed as a Roman prisoner. He has this joy that goes beyond it. And so he endures and he endures and he continues ever slowly marching on to Jerusalem so that he would be lifted up in his death for us to look at. And because of that, he has now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Because of the joy set before him, he endured. He didn't care about the stigma. He despised the shame. It had no grip on him. It had no hold on him because Christ is both God and man. Truly, truly in that. It had no hold. It had no sway. And because of that, now for us, the thing to think about is that the same dust that covers this stand that made you and I, me, you and me, is sitting on the throne in heaven. The same stuff that we are made of is now seated at the right hand of the Father in glory forever and ever, interceding on your behalf, interceding on my behalf, interceding on their behalf, even though they're not paying attention. But because of that, we can keep running. That's our hope in this race of endurance, is we know how it ends. We know who's won. Jesus is up there. The same dust that has made us is up in heaven interceding on our behalf. And because of that, we consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You see, you're running a race that you don't have to be scared of running. You don't have to grow tired in it because someone already ran the race. Someone already finished the race. Someone already earned everything that the race gives: eternal life, holiness, righteousness, your justification, your sanctification. It's difficult to run this way. Sin is heavy. It weighs us down, and it's hard. Whether that's our financial struggles, our the internal struggles of the heart, our lust, our greed, our inability to tell the truth, whatever it is, weighs us down. But the race has already been finished by someone greater than you and greater than me. And because of that, we have a hope that orients us into the future. And so whenever we're moving, we're going to move into verses 4 through 11. Whenever we experience rebuke, whenever we experience discipline, it's not just like, this is the end. I've messed up so much that I've got to step away from this and I'm done. It's over for me. No, it's a good thing, because we're going to see that a father that disciplines you is a father that loves you. A father that is communing with you and bringing you ever closer into his presence. He's pushing you along the road, and sometimes we make mistakes. Sometimes it's every day. Sometimes it's every moment of every day. But we are sinners, and we are still fighting the remains of sin in our life. And so we are being taught to endure as Christ endured for the joy set before us now. Yes, in the power of his resurrection, we are looking ahead to his second coming as well. He is looking ahead to his second coming. He's looking ahead to justifying us, to sanctifying us, to draw us into himself. And we look for his glorious return whenever we are united to him in the fullness, and every sorrow and every tear is gone. So we learn to endure as he endured. Picking up in verse 4, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood, and you're striving against sin. Full stop. Who shed blood on our behalf? Jesus. Who shed blood before the cross on our behalf? Jesus. Whenever he's in the garden and his sweat turns to blood, in the intensity of the prayer, your will, not my will, Jesus in his humanity going, not my will, not my human will, but the divine will be done in that. That's an intense prayer. Why? We know that it's the basis of the joy set before us, set before him. He's despising the shame of the cross. But he's sweating blood. There's an intensity to the resistance of what is tempting him there. And yet he shed that blood on our behalf before he was even lifted up for us to remember and to look at in the fullness of the brutality of what our sin did to the creator of the universe. So that's your goal in endurance, is resist sin to that level. And that takes a long, long time to build up to. I'm 23, and I'm telling you, I don't have it figured out. And I probably won't have it figured out in the next 50 years of my life, if God is so gracious to give that. Which is why we have verse 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. Oh, I forgot something. That's pretty normal. For me, I'm pretty forgetful. We might be pretty forgetful at points, but the author here is kind of going, look at everything that's come before. Have you forgotten the faithfulness of God in times past? Are you forgetting, functionally, are you forgetting the future? Are you already forgetting what's coming for the things that are before you immediately whenever I'm faced with the option to sin or to not sin, be faithful? Am I counting in the idea that the future is real? The future exists. Christ will return. Am I forgetting both the past and the future because I'm so caught up in the present? Now he turns to Proverbs, and it's easy for us to know that this is an Old Testament reference because it's a direct quotation. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Excuse me. It's Proverbs 3:11-12. And so Jesus, and the author here is telling us that you've forgotten this. You've forgotten that the Lord rebukes whenever you're enduring hardship, whenever you're enduring trials, that the Lord will discipline you. Why? Because he loves you. You're a son or a daughter of the Most High, of the Almighty, and he's going to treat you like his own kid. You see, because he's a father that loves you, he's a good father. And some of us might have had great fathers, some of us might not have had great fathers. There's a kind of an epidemic in my generation, the generation above me, and likely in the generations following me, that they are experiencing a ton of fatherlessness. Fathers not in homes, kids being raised by single moms. If it's a mom, maybe it's grandma, maybe it's grandparents taking them in. You might have friends like that are experiencing this because sin has so weighed down people that don't know the living God that they can't even give time to their children, that they struggle in that. And so these are weighty words for us to ponder. It's weighty words for us who are men that are either fathers or could be fathers one day of, am I loving my kids well? Do I give them discipline? Do I discipline them for their good and for their benefit? So verse 7 is, for discipline that you endure. And this word discipline here in the Greek is paideia. So yes, it's discipline, but it's also instruction. So for teaching, for learning, you are learning how to endure. You're being disciplined. Your body is being beaten into submission. Your spirit that is rebellious is being beaten into submission, to learn how to endure as Christ endured. And God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. So, through our understanding of adoption, of sonship, a theology of adoption, that God takes us as his own, even though we're all probably, most of us probably are Gentiles, so we're not even Jewish descent, we have no claim. He grafts us into the lineage of Israel. He adopts you, even though you probably don't share blood with Jewish ancestors. But you're adopted, and you are treated as their own. It's like whenever Moses is adopted into the house of Pharaoh, and he's raised as one of Pharaoh's sons. But then he despises that because he actually knows, I am a son of the true God, of the living God, of the one Most High, and I know what comes afterwards. I know who my God is. Do you know who your father is? we have earthly fathers, and they're given to us for a time to discipline them, and we respected them. We respected them. It's a commandment. Honor your father and mother. How much more so do we honor God, who disciplines us, who rebukes us, who loves us for our good, that we might be like him, that we might be as he is. You know, as a child, you probably know this, or you've seen it in your grandchildren potentially, that whenever kids, you know, kind of from here up until about, you know, yay big, we want to be like our parents. You want to be like your dad. You want to be like your mom. I know my nephew always, he's about six. My oldest brother is a fireman, and it's always, what do you want to do whenever you grow up? I want to be a fireman like Dada. Thank you. He is very cute. There's another one. I've got a friend she's got seven nieces and nephews, and all of the boys, whenever you ask them what they want to be like, they just say, whatever dad is. Whatever dad is like. That's what I want to be. And that's our image of God. That's what we should desire. That's what should replace every other desire that we have. Every other lust of the flesh should be, what is God like? Do I desire to be like my father, who disciplines me, who loves me? Because the opposite of that is, if God didn't discipline us, then what does it say? You are illegitimate children and not sons. If God isn't rebuking you, if he's not reproving you, if he's not disciplining you, you're not his child. They've been given over to the lust of the flesh, to the passions that they desire more. This is Romans 1. They've been given over. They're not children of the light. And we should have compassion upon them because we know the goodness of God. And know we can't affect the spiritual change in their life. Only the Holy Spirit can. But do we have compassion upon them? Do we weep for them as Jesus wept over Israel, over Jerusalem? As Jesus had compassion on the crowds who sought him, who sought healing, who knew that there was something wrong with them, with the world. Do we imitate our Father in that way? That brings others into himself and says, be like me. Paul, imitate me as I imitate Christ. For he was a spiritual father to those believers. And he says, look at me. Imitate me. You can tell this to your kids. You've raised them up in the Lord. Imitate me as I imitate Christ, Jesus our Lord, who imitates the Father, who reveals to us the Father from heaven, to be like him. What an honor that we can bestow upon God, that we act as true image bearers and that we reflect him to all of nature. So that's the question. Are you actively involved in this? Or are you sitting on the sidelines? Do you not want to be within this life, which, because you've been disciplined, is it? I've been disciplined, so I'm going to take a step back. I'm going to have my time of self-pity. I'm going to retreat from the church. I'm going to retreat from Christ. I'm not going to turn to him. Or do you accept it? Do you feel the pricks and the pringles and the poking of the goads that are going, no, you're getting off track. Come this way. When the shepherd is pulling you back, are you still fighting against him? Are you going, not my will, Lord, but yours be done in that? Verse 9, part B. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? I want to highlight this and notate this because the construction of Father of spirits is an odd construction. We don't really see it that often in the Old Testament. The Greek translators that we have kind of for our modern Bibles have notated in their margins that they think that it's two references to Numbers where it's the God of spirits. Primarily Numbers 16 and Numbers 27. Numbers 16:22. We don't have to turn there. I'll just give you some context. It's Korah's rebellion. So Korah is leading Israel against God. And God's answer is, Moses and Aaron, you guys back away. Let me deal with this. I've got it. They're done. We're starting over. I got you two. That's all we need. We got your families. And Moses and Aaron prostrate themselves before the Lord. And they say, oh God, God of spirits. And they plead on behalf of the congregation of Israel who is rebelling. So there it's a sign of worship. It's an understanding that God is in full, utter, and complete control of everything that is happening. Similarly, in Numbers 27, it's whenever Joshua is being chosen to replace Moses as his successor. And they call upon the God of spirits to be this one. So we kind of have those two references here in verse 9 of Hebrews chapter 12. But it's the Father of spirits and live. So whenever we're disciplined and we actually get back on the path, it's bringing you into the path of life. You see, because in our fallen sinfulness, whenever we veer our way, we think that's living. And God's like, no, you don't understand. That's not life. That's death. You are trying to die. And you have been freed from sin. You've been freed from bondage in order to what? To live. To live life with God the Father. To imitate Him in all things. There's a great little book called Freedom for Ministry, and that's really the idea of it, is whenever you've been freed from sin, been freed from the bondage of the law, it's you're free to live. And what is living but service? It's ministry unto others. You've been given a priestly calling upon your life. This was Luther's idea, is the priesthood of all believers. Not just the clergy have access to God, everyone does. That's Tyndale, the one that the plowboy will know more of the Bible than the clergyman in the pulpit. And you as a Christian have that same calling to be a priest wherever you are, to be a priestly presence of the Lord wherever you are, is that whenever you're in the financial office, whenever you're at home, whenever you're at the dinner table, whenever you're interacting with your kids, your grandkids, whatever your calling is where you are to be, to live, and to serve in that way, because you have a sphere of influence that nobody else has. You have people in your life that you can engage with from a Christian perspective, from the power of Christ, from the Spirit that is in you, that nobody else can. And that's your calling, that's life, to love God and to love thy neighbor. And you do that in service, and that is your priestly duty, it's your priestly calling. Verse 10, for they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good so that we may share his holiness. Leviticus, be ye holy, for I am holy. He's just riffing on that idea of you are priests. You are a priesthood of all believers. Be holy. Imitate me. Look like Jesus. Treat others like Jesus did. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So we've already talked about that. Discipline in the moment feels like you're being poked, you're being prodded, you're being stuck. There might be blood drawn sometimes because of our mistakes. There's a weightiness, there's an encumbrance to our sin, and so you have to be corrected. That's the Corinthian believers in that magnum opus passage talking about the Lord's table. Whenever they're partaking in an unworthy manner, there are consequences to their actions. And we all have to receive rebuke and reproof for that. And at that time, it might feel like we're being attacked to our core and we're being lost and we might not, am I really saved? Do we have this crisis moment of needing an altar call all the time whenever I've convicted my conscience? And we can go, no. I'm being disciplined by the Lord because He loves me. And my sin has been revealed, and I ought to repent of it. I ought to turn away. I don't need to continue on in that. He's trying to put you on the good path, on the straight path, on the path that leads to life and life abundantly with the Lord our God. And that's difficult. It's why it's called running the race with endurance. If you've ever trained for a long distance running event, it's not fun. It's not enjoyable. You have to get up every morning and go run 5, 10, 15, 25, 26.2 miles every day. And then you've got to run 30 miles so you actually know that you can run 26.2 and have some left in the tank instead of just collapsing when you get to the end. And that takes training. Whenever you're lifting weights, You have to progressively keep going. You start with fives and then you move to tens. You get better. Your body is beaten into submission and you get stronger. You get sanctified through the process of rebuke and correction of the Lord. Whenever you learn how to read, when you learn how to teach, whenever you start a new job, you're starting at the bottom, but you learn. And it's the same process. It's paideia, discipline and instruction. And you progressively grow in that, and you continue to learn. And it's a long process. Some would probably argue, and I think we all should, it takes all of our lives to get there. Do I read the Bible every day? Do I spend adequate time in prayer with the Lord every day? Whenever there is a confession in our liturgy, am I actually confessing my sins, or am I saying, I don't need to do that? I'm good. I haven't done anything. I'm perfect. Or are you humbly recognizing the little sins that you commit that you might know? Is your heart being pricked? Are you being chiseled out? Is your sin falling away? Are you laying aside those things that weigh you down in the life that we're living, in the race that you're running? With that, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths to your feet, for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Excuse me. What this ends in is this peaceful fruit of righteousness, of goodness, of love, of mercy, of service to God and to others, comes out in this way: strengthening the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. This is a reference to Job. So whenever Job has just suffered all these great tragedies, Eliphaz is trying to quote-unquote console him, and he's like, Job, just admit it, you've sinned. You didn't do something with the Lord, and that's the issue here, and you just need to repent. And Job's kind of going in that rebuttal, no, I don't think that it's that, but maybe it is. And he's kind of having this moment. But Eliphaz goes, look, Job, you've sinned, but look, we know that that's not really who you are. You've strengthened the hands of the weak. You've strengthened the feeble ones. You've served your community. The fruit of the righteousness that is dwelling within you because you have faith in God is evident. So we have this reference here of what does it look like whenever we're running the race properly? And there's an external element to it of we're serving the church, we're serving the world, we're strengthening those that are weak, that are sick, that just had surgery, that are in recovery. We're helping those. We're helping the ones that are just experienced great loss and are mourning the life of a loved one. Those that are mourning their home country being invaded, their people that they come from experiencing great sorrows. We comfort them and we strengthen them up and go, remember the past. God has been faithful forever and ever up until this point. And there's still a day where our hope points to. Remember that. We teach people to remember and to keep working. And this is our calling, just as Job did and during his day, is remember the past. Remember that the future is true. And the future is coming. It's verse 12, verse 13. And make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. So we've been talking about running this race, and you're making straight paths. It's a lot easier to run whenever it's a straight path and you don't have to go on curves. But there's more contours to this, as the straight path is also, if I'm running on it, I can see the holes in the ground a little bit easier than if there's a bush in the way around that curve. What's coming next? We don't know. But if it's straight, I can see what's coming. I can think clearly through the decisions that I'm making. Whenever I'm confronted with, do I sin? Do I lie? Do I tell the truth? I can sit in that moment and I can look in the past and go, how has lying worked out in my life? How will lying work out now? What are the consequences of my actions? What if I tell the truth? How's that gone beforehand? You can sit and it helps you make decisions because you know what's in front of you. You know where you're going. You know where you've been because the path is straight. And yes, there's holes. And yes, sometimes it's not level, but you can see where you're going. And so it's the Lord is conducting and moving this path providentially so that it makes it easier for you to run. You're being disciplined. You're being instructed in this so that you can see what's going on. It ought to remind us also of Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. So as we're learning and going through all of this, the Lord is teaching us, and He's making straight your paths if you're trusting Him, if you're believing in Him, if you're living your life with Him, because of everything that's come before, this cloud of witnesses, this understanding that we live on the other side of a cross having happened. It's a historical event. The resurrection is a historical fact. You can't dispute it. The grave is empty. There's no bones there. And because of that, He's making straight your paths, but that takes some goading. Because sometimes, whenever we're compared to animals, they're not always smart animals. If you've worked with animals, if you work with a dog, they're not always the brightest things, but they are fun. Cats, they just don't care about you. They don't care what you have to say. But sometimes we're just like an animal that just wants to go, oh, what's over here? And it's a cliff. And we get goaded back. He takes the staff and He pokes you back from the edge, going, no, that leads to death. That leads to the end of life because it's self-serving. You're going back to the weightiness of sin, and it's going to drown you whenever you reach that water below. So He goads you, and it hurts, but it's good because He loves you, and He desires what's best for you. And it's that same joy that was set before Christ of what does that joy look like. We know that the dust of earth sits on the throne in heaven. We know that. But what else is besides that joy? Why this healing? Why this strengthening? Is it going to go on forever? Is there an end? Isaiah chapter 35. The wilderness and the desert will be glad, and the Arabah will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and shout of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but He will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened. Thanks, Jesus, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Thanks, Jesus, and the lame will leap like a deer. Thanks, Jesus, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. Thank you, Jesus, for waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the Arabah. The scorched land will become a pool and the thirsty ground springs of water and the haunt of jackals its resting place. Grass becomes reeds and rushes. A highway will be there, a roadway, and it will be called the highway of holiness. The unclean will not travel on it, but it will be for him who walks that way, and fools will not wander on it. No lion will be there, nor will any vicious beast go up on it. These will not be found there, but the redeemed will walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, with everlasting joy upon their heads. They will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. That's the joy set before us. Yes, Jesus has initiated that, and there are springs bubbling up in the desert of this life now, but there is a consummation coming when there will be no more sighing, no more grieving. All will be healed. Our bodies will be perfected. We will behold the glory of God face to face. We will see Jesus Christ. We'll see the holes in His hand and in His legs. We'll see the lashes on His back still. And we will remember what got us there. And we'll behold that. And all things will be made new. They are already beginning. Jesus is the first fruits of that at His resurrection. And we're following in that as we're grafted into Him as sons of the Lord God Most High. But there's still more to come. We've barely tasted the beginnings of what life will be like in abundance on this highway of holiness, on this road that only the redeemed can walk on. And why are we redeemed? Because it's a gift. Our faith is a gift. You see, in Hebrews chapter 12, it's the only mention of the cross in the entire book of Hebrews. It's the only time that the cross appears. Chapter 6 of Hebrews talks about the act of crucifying someone, but chapter 12 is the only one that talks about the cross. It's the only one that mentions that this had to happen. Isaiah 35, this is why it happened. Something greater than just death was coming. The desert is going to be turned into an oasis. There's a highway that you and I are going to walk on, that this cloud of witnesses is above us, cheering us on, goading us on, serving as a reminder as we continue forward that there is an oasis at the end of this road. Don't veer away from it. Accept the correction. Accept the discipline. Learn. Be instructed in the goodness and the favor and the word of God. Because you know what happened before in their lives. You know what happened before in the cross. And you know why Jesus loved it. He loves redeeming you. He takes great pleasure in bringing outsiders unto himself. And at one point that was you. And that was me. And he's still doing that today through the church, through the preaching of the word, through his instruction of us. And that's grace. That's mercy every day that he corrects us. He goads us to go into the path of holiness because he knew what was to come. And we know what's coming next too. So let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your word. Thank you for sending your son, Jesus Christ, to die upon a cross, despising the shame, enduring the hostility of sinners such as us, because he knew that there was a joy to be had at the end of it. He knew something greater was to come, that life and life abundantly with you was to be made available for your people, whom you are calling out, whom you are disciplining, whom you are instructing. Remind us of your goodness, of your faithfulness, of your love and mercy upon us. Remind us of what it took, of what it takes to continue on in this life. Teach us to love your discipline. Teach us to imitate you and respect you, our Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. I pray that you would continue to sustain us by your Holy Spirit, that your Spirit would apply this teaching to my heart, to their hearts, to those that they see that we might love you and love our neighbors as ourselves. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.